Hi, and welcome to this series on Catholic apologetics. Catholic apologetics is my most favorite subject. I'm very excited about it, and I hope I can convey some of that excitement to you as we go through a number of important apologetics topics for the next 13 weeks. We'll be talking about Mary, we're talking about the divinity of Christ, about revelation, about the problem of evil and suffering, and a number of other subjects that are very important apologetic subjects. Today I'll be talking about what is Catholic apologetics. I'm going to be defining it and talking about it and setting the stage for all the other talks. So I'd like to get right into that right now. First of all, I'd like to read from 1 Peter 3:15 as a basis for the entire apologetic effort. And in that epistle, Peter says, "Venerate the Lord, that is Christ, in your hearts. Should anyone ask you the reason for this hope of yours, be ever ready to reply, but speak gently and respectfully." So as a Catholic, I feel that it's important that I'm always ready to reply to someone why I believe. What are the reasons for my faith? Why do I think it's important to be a Catholic? Now, what does the word apologetics mean? It doesn't mean saying you're sorry for something or apologize. It comes from the Latin word apologia, and it means to defend. Basically, Catholic apologetics is defending or justifying what we believe. But it's not only that. It's also explaining the mysteries of the faith and letting the truth of that mystery shine through. So it's not just a defensive position, but it's also a sharing of the mysteries of God. The mysteries of faith are a gift from God, and they give us strength to believe in God's revelation and in Christ as Lord and Savior. Faith is a supernatural gift, and reason works along with that gift. The reasoning of the mind works with the gift of faith. In a book called Beyond Reasonable Doubt, G.H. Duggan, a priest, wrote this. He said, "The ascent of faith eventually excludes all doubt because we need a supernatural illumination for faith." You know, when we have perfect faith, we're one with God, we have no doubts in our minds or our hearts. But this ascent is above reason, though not against reason. In believing the mysteries of faith, we are assenting to what is beyond the power of reason to attain. And so reasoning, giving the reasons for the faith, leads us to the faith of Christ and the faith of the church. So apologetics is based upon human reason in service of the faith, serving the mysteries of faith. It's a science that explains and justifies the truths of God. It's a body of knowledge, of facts that are logically presented and present the reasons why the faith should be believed and what is true and certain about the faith. Apologetics draws from history and philosophy and uses the mind. It explains and justifies Catholicism as the true faith and the fulfillment of all religion. Apologetics demonstrates that Catholicism in its essentials is recognizable, reasonable, and true. And it shows that arguments against the church and against the Christian faith are unwarranted, unreasonable, and fallacious. Now, when I say these kinds of things to people, they ask me, well, how can you be so sure? Well, faith isn't something that you can prove empirically like a scientific experiment. But for about 9 years, I was involved in the New Age and into other religions, many of them. I studied many religious leaders, their writings, I studied philosophies, and I practiced a number of other religions. And I had a very deep conversion to Christ. People brought me to Christ, and the day I gave myself to Christ, I woke up the next day and it was like a big veil was lifted from my entire world view. And suddenly there was this light of revelation that was in me that I saw that all these other religions had a little shadow of and pointed towards and groped towards, but the difference was incredible. The difference was a qualitative difference that I just can't explain. The difference of knowing Christ and the truths of Catholicism, which fulfilled all these other partial truths, was like, I felt like I was coming home. It was something that was just, incomparable to all that I had read and studied for about 9 years. So, no, I can't be absolutely certain, and I can't prove these things. Nobody can prove the faith of anyone else, but we can give evidence, and we can give reasons, like it says in 1 Peter 3:15, for our faith. Now, what are the origins of apologetics? Let's talk a bit about how it got started. The origins of Christian apologetics. Where did it get all started? Well, it got started with Jesus Christ himself. He was the first and preeminent apologist. Christ was an apologist. He engaged in apologetical argument a lot with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In John 5, Jesus argues that his works, that is his miracles, witnessed to the fact that the Father had sent him. And he says in John 5, "Yet I have testimony greater than John's, namely the works of the Father has given me to accomplish. These very works which I perform testify on my behalf that the Father has sent me." So Jesus was telling people, saying, look what I do, look what I say, see, this demonstrates who I am. It was evidence that was present to the senses, not just to their hearts and minds. The Apostle Philip said once to Jesus, "Jesus, please show us the Father. If you show us the Father, then we'll believe." And Jesus replies, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not spoken of myself. It is the Father who lives in me accomplishing his works." Jesus was constantly trying to get them to see who he was, and it was a gradual revelation. If he had told them, these Jewish disciples, that he was God, they would have all fallen down on their faces. They wouldn't have been able to handle it. But Christ slowly gave more and more evidence to who he was, to his divinity. Now, after his death on the cross and his resurrection, Jesus met two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they just couldn't understand why all this had happened to Jesus Christ, why he had died, where was the body, it was gone from the tomb, and they were very distressed. And Jesus laid down a key foundation for Christian apologetics in speaking to these disciples. And what he did was he showed them the Old Testament prophecies that witnessed to him that this must happen to him. And this is in Luke 24, verses 25 to 27. "Then he said to them, 'What little sense you have, how slow you are to believe all that the prophets have announced. Did not the Messiah have to go under all this so as to enter into his glory? Beginning then with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them every passage of Scripture which referred to him.'" And that was an apologetical approach. He was showing how all this was predicted, all this was prophesied, and here it's come to fulfillment to demonstrate who I am. Now, anyone, I think, can argue that the Gospels are all really apologetic in character and in purpose. They were written on; they were written to be handed on to the faithful so that they could know that their faith in Christ was well-founded and lead others to conversion and into Jesus Christ. St. Luke's Gospel, in the first chapter, begins with an apologetic statement. It's very much an apologetic statement, explaining why he's writing the whole Gospel of Luke. And in it he says, "I too have carefully traced the whole sequence of events, that is, of Christ's life, from the beginning, and have decided to set it in writing for you, O Theophilus, so that your excellency may see how reliable, that is, trustworthy, the instruction was that you received." So you can see that the Gospel of Luke starts out with that kind of apologetic intent, to explain and witness to the faith, to the historical deeds of Christ, and to show that these are true. St. Paul the Apostle was destined to prepare the way of the Word of Christ to all of the Gentiles. And he was also a great apologist. In Romans 1, verses 19 to 20, and Acts 14, verses 14 to 16, he argues that God's divinity and power can be recognized in nature itself, in God's own creation. In Acts 17, verses 23 to 29, he's in Athens, arguing with the Greek philosophers, and he's saying that the children of God all possess a spiritual nature. And so if they possess a spiritual nature, then God must be a spirit. As creator, he gives life and breath to all that lives. So God is much greater than all idols made of gold and silver. He was setting down a basic apologetic principle that the lesser cannot create or attain to the greater. Paul was an evangelist. Another example is Peter in Acts chapter 2. You have on the day of Pentecost, the people came out, the disciples of Christ came out, and they were speaking in tongues and making bold proclamation. The people said that they're drunk, and Peter said, no, they're not drunk. This was prophesied in Joel. Jesus Christ went around doing good and performing miracles, and you killed him, and we are witnesses to his resurrection. And that means that he's Lord and Savior because he rose from the dead. So you see, Paul engaged in apologetics. The Gospels have a basic apologetic intent. And that's the very nature of Christianity, to explain the truths of Christ in a reasonable way. Now, in the early church, there are many, many, all kinds of apologetic works, many of them. And I'm only going to touch a couple here and there. In 68 AD, Nero began to persecute the church, and he began to accuse the Christian church of atheism and immorality. Pretty ironic. Now, the Catholics answered brilliantly. They answered these charges brilliantly. In 125, Aristides wrote the oldest known apologetic called the Apology. He wrote it to Emperor Hadrian. And he begins with a brief account of the gospel, and then the spread of the Christian faith, and then the weaknesses of other religions. And he talks about the fact that the pagans worshiped forces in nature and idols. The Greeks' god were immoral and fought among another. And he said the Jews worship the one true God, the Creator, but made too much of externals and failed to acknowledge the one true Jesus Christ. So he said that Christians found the truth, that we found the truth is clear, by the sublimity of our lives, by the prayerfulness of Christians, by being charitable, pure, and having no fear of death. And so it was a clear defense of Christian living, explaining who the Christians were and what they said. And he concludes in this letter, this apology to Hadrian, he says, It is enough for us to have informed your majesty concerning the conduct and truth about Christians. For great indeed and wonderful is their doctrine to him who will search into it and reflect upon it. Verily, this is a new people, and there is something divine in the midst of them. Hi, and welcome back. I'm Chris Noble, and we're discussing Catholic apologetics. We were talking about the early apologists in the Catholic Church in the first few centuries of the Church. I'd like to mention another one to you. He was one of the greatest apologists. His name was Justin Martyr, and he lived in the second century. He wrote two major works on apologetics, one to the Emperor of Rome and one to the Roman Senate, asking for justice and tolerance for the Christian people who were being persecuted severely. And what he said in the first apology was this, that Christ is the fullness of truth, and whatever truth there is in the great philosophers, whatever truth there is in Plato or Socrates, Christ not only fulfills it, but goes beyond it. His truth is much more sublime. There are many, many other apologists I'd like to speak about, but I'm going to have to go to the Middle Ages because we don't have a lot of time. I'm going to talk about St. Thomas Aquinas. I would be remiss if I didn't speak about Thomas Aquinas. He's one of the greatest apologists in the Church. He wrote the greatest apology in the Middle Ages called the Summa Contra Gentiles. And in this apologetic work, he begins with Christian revelation, and he talks about the fact that there's two kinds of truth. There is the truth of reason, and there is the truth of faith, which goes beyond reason. The truth of reason uses natural resources to attain its object of truth. The truth of faith has to be revealed to us through divine revelation. The first three books are on the truth of natural reason, what natural reason is, how we use it. The fourth book in this work, Summa Contra Gentiles, is on the truth of faith. The articles of faith transcend reason. They go beyond reason. Now, although they transcend reason, they don't contradict it, like we said earlier. Reason does not contradict the mysteries of God's faith. What he said, though, is that heresies contradict both. Heresies contradict both reason and contradict also the truths of revelation. But the truth, it can be found in reason and in revelation. This is an amazing understanding. And I began to realize this the more I began to read classics in Catholic theology, that using the reason filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the light of revelation, you begin to see that God created the whole universe in a harmony of truth. And we can know that naturally through its created works. And then we can know that with the Holy Spirit in a revealed way. And that fulfills our natural knowledge. Our natural knowledge leads us to a point that we can't go beyond. And then God's truth in revelation fulfills that need to know, the need to know what the universe is all about, why are we here, who is God, and what is our nature. So it's an amazing insight to be able to see that philosophical thought in its essence, when it speaks the truth, does not contradict the Christian faith. And that was an exciting thing for me to find. Now, the last thing I'd like to talk about in this talk is evangelization and apologetics. And I'm going to put this up here so you can remember the last part of the talk. Evangelization and apologetics go together hand in glove. They go together as one. Apologetics is a key part of evangelization. I don't think that one can really do evangelization or practice evangelization without apologetics. Christ founded his church to be a missionary church, a church to go out and preach the gospel to all the nations. At the center of the church's task is Christ's evangelistic mission. In Vatican II, on the decree on the missionary activity of the church, it says, "The church has been divinely sent to all nations, that she might be the universal sacrament of salvation, acting out of the innermost requirements of her own Catholicity and in obedience to her founder's mandate." And here they quote Mark chapter 16, verse 15, that the church should go out and proclaim the gospel to the whole world. Now the church, it goes on, the church strives to proclaim the gospel to all men, for the church was founded upon the apostles, who, following in the footsteps of Christ, preached the message of truth and begot churches. And later on in the document, it says that every Christian has the obligation to spread the faith, that every Christian in some way, in your own way, to spread the faith. That's what it means to be a Catholic Christian. Now, the modern Magna Carta on evangelization in the modern world was written by Pope Paul VI, and in this he says, "There is no true evangelization if the name, the teaching, the life, the promises, the kingdom, the mystery of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, is not proclaimed." At the heart and soul of evangelization is the proclamation of Jesus Christ and his message, the gospel. And then it goes on and says, "At every new phase of human history, the church is constantly gripped by one preoccupation: who to send to preach the gospel to the world, who to send to proclaim the mystery of Christ." That's the central preoccupation of the church. Now, the central way in which the gospel is proclaimed is by preaching the gospel. It's called the kerygma, by preaching the gospel. This is the heart and soul of all evangelistic efforts. Again, in evangelization in the modern world, Pope Paul says, "It must be a clear proclamation that in Jesus Christ, the Son of God made man, who died and rose from the dead, salvation is offered to all men as a gift of God's grace and mercy." So that's the heart and soul of what evangelization is. Now, what is this gospel that they're talking about? There are many ways to look at the gospel. There's many ways to express the gospel. But the heart of the gospel, as it was preached in the early church, is 7 points. I understand it by just remembering 7 points. First of all, there is creation. And then there's original sin. And then there's the Old Testament preparation for Christ. All the Old Testament revelation and the work of God throughout the Old Testament Hebrew people is a preparation for Christ. Then Christ comes, his incarnation and life. Then his death on the cross, his resurrection. And then Pentecost, when the church was founded and Christ sent the Holy Spirit to earth. If you look at key parts of the Gospels, especially in Acts of the Apostles, you'll see that these points, every one of them, are preached one way or another. And they're the heart of the Gospel content, the heart of what it means to be an evangelist. Now, we evangelize in the power of God's grace. In Romans 1, verse 16, it says, "I'm not ashamed of the Gospel, for it is the power of God leading everyone who believes in it to salvation." We need God's power. We need God's power in evangelization. We need God's power in apologetics. We're not to do this alone. We wouldn't be effective if we did it alone. And even on the level of natural thought, God's inspiring power is crucial, I believe, to the apologetic task, which is part of evangelization. Apologetics on its own possesses only the power of human argument. And human argument is crucial to evangelization. Apologetic argument is necessary, and it works hand in glove with proclamation. Give reasons for your faith, 1 Peter 3:15, and proclaim the gospel. Giving reasons for the faith and proclaiming the gospel go together as one strong effort to share the mysteries of Christ. As we put faith in God's word through the gift of the Holy Spirit, apologetics makes the message appear clear and credible. Apologetics appeals to the mind. The gospel appeals to the heart, to put faith in it. Apologetics leads to the gospel, but then faith has to take over. Someone has to say yes to the gift of faith. Apologetics removes obstacles to the faith of Jesus Christ, to the faith of and his mysteries, and it exposes fallacies of opposing arguments, but it is not able to present the core, the kernel of revelation itself, because that's Christ itself. Revelation itself is a communication of God's own self in Jesus Christ. Every objection to the Christian truth argues that some proposition of the faith is false or meaningless or too incredible to believe. There are many, many objections to the Christian faith. In any case, an objector to the faith sees the Christian faith as something unworthy to believe. This is not worthy of belief. And very often I've heard people say, because it doesn't make sense, it's not reasonable, it, like I said, too incredible, or there's all these objections. Evangelization needs to take hold of apologetics and use it as a tool in the evangelistic effort of Christ and allow people to see that it is reasonable, that it does make sense, that, for example, miracles don't violate nature, but they fulfill nature, that the faith is shot full of meaning. The mysteries of Christ are full of reason. They're full of meaning. It's not that we can understand a mystery of Christ completely and the infinite mystery. The light that apologetics shines on the faith is like a little circle of light in a vast room of darkness. We see some of the mystery, and we will be enjoying this mystery forever in heaven, and we see a little bit of it now because God revealed it. But we don't see all of it. We can never probe the fullness of it. But God gives us minds for the sake of ultimately exercising these minds to the utmost, which is in faith. Faith is a form of belief. It's a gift, but I give my assent to it, and I understand the meaning of Christ's death and his resurrection and why he founded a church and why God pours his grace out to us for salvation through the sacraments and on and on and on. You don't have to commit a lobotomy to be a Christian. You know, you don't have to stop thinking. In fact, the monuments to thought in the history of the world in the Catholic Church are incredible, among the best, among the most magnificent. So to be a thinking Christian is to enter into your Christianity in a more full way. And apologetics helps us to do that. It takes our minds and expands them and stretches them and helps us to find fulfillment intellectually in the faith of the Catholic Church. I know for me, I'm the kind of person that I say, you know, I got to know why this happens, why it works, what's going on here, what are the reasons. When I came into the Catholic Church, I studied Catholic teachings. I studied what the Church said. I studied what was in the Scriptures in light of that, and I wanted to know what was right, what is right compared with this and compared with that and everything like that. And I became satisfied, and I began to feel like it was feeding my soul. It was feeding the intellectual part of my soul, and it was a magnificent journey into the Catholic Church where I feel like I'm at home. This series is going to be, hopefully, a magnificent journey for you. I hope so. It is for me. I'm very excited about what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about, like I said earlier, major apologetic subjects and that are part of the Catholic Church and that would help increase your faith and would help some people to, hopefully, I pray, open their hearts and minds up to Christ and the Catholic faith. Thank you for being with me, and I'll see you next week.